Good morning. It's good to worship the Lord, isn't it? I want to thank many of you who prayed. There was a group of us who went up to Nashville for a Sing conference where we gathered with probably 4,000 to 5,000 other worshipers of God and heard some phenomenal teaching from folks like Alistair Begg, Johnny Erickson Tata was up there, and that one night they rented out the Grand Ole Opry, the Ryman Theater, and there was a hymn sing there that was just phenomenal. One of the violinists up there is first chair violin at the Philadelphia Philharmonic, and I think second in New York, and so the level of quality of musicianship up there, and to be singing sometimes a cappella with 3,000 or 4,000 often worship leaders, people that can sing very much on key and parts and all that. As a not great singer, it was just like, sometimes I just shut up and just listened and absorbed. It was just great. And I just want to thank our praise team and just they're here and they do it just because they love the Lord and want to help us to worship and adore the Lord as well. And as we talked about up there, worship is not just what we do when we sing, but worship is our lives. It's our reasonable act of service, giving our whole lives to Christ. And when we worship Him in song, that is just part of what we're doing, but it's a great part. And I look forward to that day where we will join with people from every tribe and language and nation around the throne of God. And all of us with not so great voices will have perfect pitch at that point in time. And we will sing and we will adore and we will praise and bless our awesome Savior. And oftentimes God gives you a little foretaste of that, and it kind of wets your whistle for what is to come. So, all right, we're going to be continuing on as our series through the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other Christian resources and literature. Anything that you see that's of interest to you, please pick up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here with us this morning. And before we get into God's word, let's go to the author of it. Father, we do come and we bow before your throne above. For what are we that you are mindful of us? You created all things with the power of your word. And then you chose to bless us by becoming the Word incarnate, who dwelt among us full of grace and truth. So, Lord, we come now to hear your truth. Lord, there's so many voices in our world that are clamoring for our attention. Yet we need to hear from you. For we are yours and you created us. You designed us. You are working in us. You know how we best function. So, Lord, we just ask this morning that you would tune our ears to you, to hear your voice. Lord, I've got nothing to say of significance on my own, but I ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, give us hearts and minds that are responsive. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to put these things into practice. For we're not here simply to gather information. We're here to be changed by your Spirit and to know you better. So, Lord, we ask, not because we are worthy, but because we are your children and you delight to give good gifts to us. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name I pray. Amen. Are we there yet? It is. Most of the parents laugh because that is a question that probably as a kid you asked, and as a parent you hear when you start out on a journey. Sometimes, not 5 minutes from when you leave your home, you hear this question, are we there yet? We, most of us, I won't classify you, you may not be there, but most of us are not very patient. We live in a very fast-paced world, and when we are asked to wait for most anything, it kind of frustrates us, right? And I'm afflicted with this sickness. And I go to Publix to the checkout, and I look at my cart, and I look at the carts of people in line ahead of me. I try to ascertain basically how many items they have in those carts. Then I look up at the cashier and I say, okay, what's the competence of this cashier? And then if I see one of these people pulling out a coupon book, I immediately go in the other lane because I know, man, this is just gonna take forever. And I'm not only is it that bad, but then I will mark in that line where I theoretically would have been had I chosen that line. And then once I leave the store, I will be really bummed out if I lost to where I would have been before, okay? So this is a sickness that is deep in my soul and requires the healing of the Lord. But I think most of us understand that waiting is really the hardest part. It's really, really, really difficult for us. Especially when we're waiting for God to fulfill promises that He has made to us in His Word. And we know those promises, and we look at those promises, and then we look back at our life, and they're not squaring, that God has not fulfilled that yet. We see this. We're waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Wright, and we're praying about this, and we're just asking. And it's like, where is this person, Lord? And there's the danger of settling for Mr. or Mrs. not so terribly wrong. There's waiting, if we are married, maybe for our spouse to change in an area. Waiting for a financial situation to flip and to turn around, and that God would meet His promise that if we seek first Him and His kingdom, this stuff is gonna be provided, and we're not seeing how that works in the moment. Maybe waiting for a wayward child to return. Maybe waiting for health to return. And all you seem to be doing is going to doctor after doctor, and there's no solution that is apparent. It's at those times that we cry out, how long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me forever? When people win the lottery, they don't cry out, why me, God? We probably should, right? But when we're in the midst of difficulties and challenges, that's when we cry out, why me, God? What in the world are you doing? Why are you moving so incredibly slowly? John Ortberg, in one of his books, says, God is never in a hurry. It's one of His most irritating qualities. It's that aspect of God where we want Him to move faster. We see the promises and we see our lives like, God, can you just kind of move this program along a little bit? I've been here for a while. I've been praying about this for 2 weeks, no results. Or 2 months. Or 2 years. Or 20 years. Imagine receiving a direct promise from Jesus, okay? He appears to you and He tells you something is going to happen. He goes away, and then it's 2 years, and that thing has not yet happened. And you're waiting. And you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're unjustly waiting. You're unjustly accused, and nobody is moving forward. This thing is not being resolved because you know there's bureaucratic red tape and political machinations that are going on, and this thing is not going to move forward, and it's just not moving forward. And imagine how you'd feel. Well, that's where we find the Apostle Paul in the beginning of chapter 25 here in Acts. Back in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord had appeared to him to encourage him. He says, Paul, as you've testified for me here in Jerusalem, likewise you will testify for me in Rome. Paul's like, great. I've wanted to go to Rome for a long time. Read the end of Romans, read 1 Corinthians. He wants to go there and then ultimately on to Spain because Paul is the kind of person that wants to do stuff for the Lord and impact, especially those areas where the gospel has never penetrated. And we've seen that over and over in his life, that Paul is a doer, right? He's a man on a mission. He's focused. He's targeted. And that's just his personality. He's like upper type A type, right? Before he was even a Christian, he was a really zealous Jew. And he wasn't just a really zealous Jew, but he wanted to make sure that anybody that didn't respect Judaism and the teachings of Judaism was punished. So he went after the Christians. But not only that, he went to the leaders of the Jews and said, hey, can I have special permission to go hunt these Christians down, even not where I'm living right now? Okay, that's his personality. And he comes to Christ, and that personality isn't radically altered in terms of his motivation. And you can see he's a guy that wants to do, he wants to go places for God. So much so that when he's on mission and somebody fails to live up to the standards of that mission, he doesn't have a whole lot of time for him, right? Remember Barnabas and John Mark, the little disagreement that they had? Paul's like, I don't have time for this guy. He bailed on us on mission number one. I don't have time for anybody that's going to bail on me on mission two. Get out of here, son. I've got something important to accomplish, and you are not going to fit in that plan right now. So that's the kind of person Paul is. So you got to remember that as you recognize, okay, here he is, and he's been waiting for 2 years in prison. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus has conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you today, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. This is a reading of God's word. So here is Paul. Remember last week, he was before Felix, right? Felix was a guy that wasn't known for his upright standing, and he put down any revolts with viciousness. And basically, because of that, Jews went to Rome, complained about him, so Felix was recalled back to Rome. And were it not for his brother Paulus's close relationship with Nero, he probably would have lost his head. But he's out of the picture, and so the new guy is coming in, the new procurator, the new governor of the area there is coming in. And his name is Festus. We don't know a lot about Festus other than from what Josephus tells us, who is a Jewish historian, that he was a little bit more fair in his treatment of those in the area. At this point in time, there were these guys called the Sicarii that would go around. A sicar is a type of knife or weapon, and then they would go in and they would murder people. They would rob and pillage, burn down villages. So this was a time of unrest. We're getting close to the revolt of the Jews in 66. So things are a little bit violent at this point in time. And Josephus praises Festus for putting down these robbers. So he comes in, and he is concerned about how he's governing here. And he goes up to Jerusalem because the governor at this point in time, he wants to have a good relationship with those that he governs, right? Remember, Rome does not like riots. It doesn't like difficulty. And so these procurators are going to be judged by Rome, basically, on the ability to keep peace in a region. So we saw this with Felix, that he didn't really have any charges that he could level against Paul. But if you look at the end of chapter 24, it says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So it's like, okay, we got to keep things down with the Jews. We don't really have anything we can charge Paul with, but hey, I'm going to do a favor to the Jews. I don't want to stir up the waters here, so we'll just keep Paul in prison. And so Paul is waiting in prison. And so then here comes Festus onto the scene. And so I'm thinking, Paul, maybe, oh, finally, the new guy's coming in. Maybe there's going to be changes. But you also see that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were also excited that the new guy was there, right? And he goes up to Jerusalem. He's trying to schmooze with everybody, make sure relationships are working well. And the Jews, one of the first thing they say is, hey, could you bring Paul up here? We really need to try this guy. This is 2 years later, right? The malice and the hatred they have towards Paul is still as fresh as it ever was. Remember, there were a group of 40 that said, you know, we're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. And they probably broke their vows. Jews had all sorts of creative ways where they could break their vows in that way. But now the plan is, okay, let's bring him back, and we're going to set an ambush as he's coming back, and we're going to take him out. We got the new guy in here. He may not have a clue with what's going on. He may just say, oh, sure, he can go to Rome. But Festus has probably been a little bit clued in on this, because later on Paul says, you know what's going on here, Festus. So he was aware, and he says, no, he's not going down to Jerusalem. You guys come up to Caesarea. And so they bring him up to Caesarea. The Jews come up there, and the case is presented. And this guy named Agrippa, King Agrippa, comes in. Actually, Agrippa II. His great-grandfather was the murderer of the babies in Bethlehem, right? His father was the one that killed James, right? He's got an uncle or great-uncle that beheaded John the Baptist. So this is a family line that is not opposed to exerting their power kind of on a whim. And he's appealing, and he's in this area. Paul appeals to Caesar, and Festus is like, I don't know. He's appealed. This is a Roman citizen's right, but I can't just send him there without any charges. So Agrippa, his mom, was very interested in Judaism and knew it very well. And later on, Paul seems to say, yeah, you believe the prophets, don't you, Agrippa? So he's aware of Jewish prophecies and stuff like that. So he was kind of the local expert on Jewish religion and laws and stuff like that. So Festus is like, hey, Agrippa, can you help me out here? We gotta put something on the paper when we send this guy to the emperor. The emperor's not really keen on just receiving a frivolous case without any charges. So we got to figure out, you know, he's appealed. This is his right. We don't really ever have charged him with anything. What do we do here? Help me out here, because I don't want to be looking like an idiot governor that's sending this guy up with no charges. So you know this stuff. Agrippa, we see, comes up with Bernice. And you got to remember, these are the folks that are in charge, from a human point of view, of Paul's destiny, his justice, his future. Bernice, we met her sister last time, Drusilla. And remember, she was married to a guy, and Felix wanted her. And basically, you know, she got divorced and came on with Felix. Both Bernice and Drusilla were known for their phenomenal beauty. Okay, so these two women are just gorgeous. You know, they'd be the Marilyn Monroes, the Kardashians, the Kendall Jenners of that day and age. Bernice was married at 13 to a guy named Malchus, and Malchus lived 2 years, died, okay? Then she's married to another Herod who happens to be her uncle, okay, for 2 years. A little bit weird. He dies. It gets worse than that. Then she begins to hang out with her brother, Agrippa. And both the Roman historian Juvenal and Josephus say that she was guilty of criminal conversation with her brother. And I'll let you figure out what that means. To avoid those rumors, she marries a man named Polemo. That lasts a short period of time. She leaves him, comes back with her brother. And then when Titus, who is a general, he's the one that conquers Jerusalem in 70 AD, comes on the scene, she becomes Titus' mistress at age 41. So this is a woman that, you know, doesn't have the most upstanding moral character. And I think I'm trying to imagine myself in Paul's shoes saying, these are the people, Lord, these are the people that are over me and are going to be deciding my case. What in the world is going on here? I think we need to remember, as we look at this passage, that God's timing is rarely our timing. God had promised to get Paul to Rome, that he was going to testify for the Lord in Rome as he had done in Jerusalem. But he's been waiting, and he's been waiting, and he's been waiting. Where were you in September of 2015? Imagine that. Imagine being given a promise by God then, and 2 years have passed. All that's happened in these 2 years in your life, and none of it has happened because you've been in prison. And prison wasn't like our prison. Paul was given some freedom at this point in time, but if you wanted to eat in prison, people from the outside had to bring in food. If you were cold in prison, you better have some friends outside to bring you some warm clothes. You know, they didn't get TV, they didn't get the ability to take courses and get 3 squares a day. You were kind of on your own, and you were dependent on friends outside. That's why the New Testament is strong, is remember your brothers and sisters in prison, because if they're not being ministered to, it's not going to go really well for them, right? I'm so thankful for Peter and their work with Voice of the Martyrs, where around the world we're seeking to help and care for those that are being unjustly imprisoned for their faith in Christ. And that's where Paul was, and he was waiting for 2 years. And he knew the situation. He's like, okay, I'm here just because these Roman governors don't have the guts to stand up to the Jews. And I'm sure when Festus comes in, he's like, oh, great, a new guy. And we saw in the end of chapter 24 that wanting to do a favor, desiring to do a favor to the Jews, Felix leaves him in prison. Look at verse 9 of chapter 25. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem? The exact same words. Meet the new boss, the same as the old boss. Right? So here we have Festus, and he, in essence, is the same one. He's He's bowing to the will of these Jews. He doesn't want to make waves. And Paul's realizing, man, there's nothing going to change here. And in verse 13, the NIV translates just a few days, literally some days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea. This is after Paul appeals to Caesar. And then some days pass. And then this king comes into town and all that. And then they're there for a long time. And we're not sure how long it is before Festus brings up this issue of Paul, but they're hanging out for quite a while, and Paul, even after he appeals to Caesar, he's still hanging out, and nothing is happening. How would you feel in his situation? How do you feel, especially when nothing is happening in your life, and some of that may be the result of some injustice that's happened? The other woman gets the promotion because of been better friends with the person above, even though you're more qualified. You've got a tough sickness that's hit your life, and man, you've just lived a healthy life all till now. You've got a challenging marriage, and it stays challenging. There's some persistent sin that you want to be done with, but it just keeps taking you down. And we know with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And we say, can we be on the backside of that, where a day is like 1,000 years, and you can work like today, and you'd count it like 1,000 years, Lord? And he's like, not right now. J.B. Phillips, who did a paraphrase of the New Testament, also wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. Somebody quipped that our title for today that is needed is Your God is Too Fast. Because our expectation is that God moves, and he moves fast, and he moves quickly, and if he doesn't do that, then we get kind of ticked off at him, don't we? If we're honest. Folks, we're going to be more frustrated than we need to be until we understand that God's not working on our timetable. But you know what? I'm glad God is really slow at times. I'm glad he was really slow in my life when I was thumbing my nose at him, doing what I wanted to do, living my life the way I wanted to live it. And he didn't say at the first day of my rebellion or at the 1,000th day of my rebellion, done with you, bud. He's slow to anger. You know what? That's a really good thing that God is slow about. So we look around and we wonder, why in the world are you taking so long, God? And one of the answers to that may be he's slow to anger. He's at work. The scriptures let us know he hasn't forgotten us. But we need to recognize that he is not beholden to our timetable. And when we hold him to our timetable and our plans, we are going to be frustrated. I can guarantee you that. So let's reorient our perspective on time a little bit. 2 years. I'm sure that seemed like forever for Paul. A man of action, a man who wanted to do stuff. And his whole life, his whole Christian life to that point in time, he was going from place to place to place. You know, he's persecuted in one town. He moves to the next town. He shares the gospel. He goes to his home church. He stays there a while. He teaches. He's sent out again, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes. And all of a sudden, you can't go anywhere. You're under arrest for years. So reorient our time to God's timetable. Be on your guard as well. We have a saying, good things come to those who wait. You know what else comes to those who wait? Temptations. Big time temptations in our lives. Remember Felix? Why did he keep, what was one of the reasons he kept calling Paul in to him? Hey, Paul, come on in. He wanted some money. He wanted a bribe, right? Here is Felix saying, Paul, I don't know, you used to be, you know, a big dog up in Jerusalem. Maybe you still got some family up there that's got some cash connections. You know, we can make all of this go away. if you just grease the skids a little bit. Nobody has to know. I'll just dismiss the charges. I can get you out of town. We can just forget about this. And I'm sure in Paul's head, he's like, oh, you know, that may ruin my witness to Felix here, but, you know, he's not coming around anyhow. You know, it's not like he's becoming a Christian, and this will get me out of town, and this will get me to Rome. I'll be able to minister quicker if I go this way. Ever heard those voices in your head? And then think about the Jews. Okay, Paul, if you just back off this Gentile thing a little bit, that God loves the Gentiles and he sent you to the Gentiles, you know, we're kind of okay with the Jewish, you know, Messiah thing. We, you know, we're not, you know, wanting to kill every Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, but when you talk about the Gentiles, remember that speech you gave and everybody was kind of listening politely and until you said, you know, God had called you to go to the Gentiles, we were all pretty cool with that, but then you just, that was just the wrong thing to say. Okay, so just let's cut out this Gentile thing that God loves Gentiles and let's tone down the Jesus thing a little bit and we can make this all go away. You know what? God hasn't really called me to minister in Jerusalem anyhow. My mission field is the field away. There are other apostles that deal with the work here. So you know, I'll water things down a little bit. I won't say, I'll just get out of town and then I can really do what God wants me to do. We're often tempted to help God out a little bit when he's kind of slow in fulfilling his promises, aren't we? Remember Abraham and Sarah? Didn't work out so great for them. We're unemployed. So we fudge a little bit on the resume. Where'd you go? To school. Samford? Stanford, that's amazing. Samford, but we don't say Samford because Sanford doesn't sound as impressive as Stanford, right? So we may not come out right in line, but we may not fill in the truth. We let people believe things that are not quite altogether true about us. We're looking for a spouse, and we know that God has said, you know, don't be unequally yoked. Marry a believer. It's like, oh, man, this guy's really, really a tremendous specimen. You know, he looks really good. He's in really good shape. He's got a really good job. And I think he's been to church once or twice. You know, he's not an atheist. I know that. And I'm sure he'll come around eventually. Or evangelism and church growth. You know, people don't like to hear about sin. About the justice of God that's going to come to all who refuse him. So let's put that on the side for a while. We need to get them in the door. If they're not coming in the door, then they're not going to hear the gospel. And how can we give them the gospel unless they're in the door? So let's tone down this stuff. It's all for their good. Eventually, they'll probably get it. It's just not what we talk about here in church, and obviously it's for the sake of the kingdom's growth that we're doing this, right? Satan comes and he whispers to us, here's a way out. It's a whole lot easier, and ultimately it will accomplish your goal. So don't be a person of integrity. Don't take God's word seriously, because, you know, look at what's gotten you. How long have you been waiting for this God to come through? He doesn't really care for you that much. You know that. If he would have come through a week ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, and he hasn't. What were Satan's temptations for Jesus? You can have it all right now. Forget the cross. Forget all that hard stuff. All you got to do is bow down to me. All you got to do, that's the dangerous part there. Just ignore what God has said He's a God that's out there anyhow. Doesn't really care about you. Take matters into your own hands. It's the oldest sin in the book. Believing that God doesn't really want our best. And an alternative route is going to lead to what's best in our lives. He's holding out on you. You follow me, you'll get what you want. Trust me on that. When we're facing these temptations, during these times of waiting, community is really important. Amen. Having brothers and sisters around that say, hey, I know that way seems like the best way right now, but I tell you, it is not. Hang on to the Lord and His promises. If you have to wait. I know some folks that have had to wait long for God to provide their spouse, Jamie Vandiver, that God is at work in the waiting. And I'm sure Jamie would say, the wait was worth it. Thumbs up on that. The wait is often not fun. But we need our brothers and sisters around to remind us of the fact, you know what, he's really good, he is. And if he's got you waiting, he's got you waiting for a reason and a purpose. So hang on and hold on and keep trusting in the midst of it. So recognize that waiting times, they're tempting times. Be on your guard. And I see from this passage as well that we need to expect surprises because God's ways are rarely our ways. God tells me I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to proclaim the truth there, or going to Rome and I'm going to proclaim the truth there. I'm thinking, okay, how has he worked in my life prior to this time? Paul says, okay, the sending church, they send me out, go there, I'm going to eventually get there, and that's going to be how it works. And this time it's like, nope, not this time. But God, that's how you work in my life. No, that's how you worked in my life. God is a very creative God. He's the one that sets our agenda, that directs our paths. And sometimes those paths fall in really nice places, and sometimes those paths go through the deepest, darkest valley you can imagine. And here's Paul in one of those dark valley passages. And I don't think that he expected when God said, you're going to proclaim me in Rome, that he's thinking, okay, I'm going to probably be a prisoner for 2 years. I'm going to get on this boat. There's going to be a shipwreck. Everybody's going to think they're going to die. You know, I'm going to be waiting by a fire. I'm going to get bit by a viper. And then ultimately, I'm going to end up a prisoner under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. No, but that was God's plan for Paul. And I love it. When Paul acknowledges that he's a prisoner, he never says, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. He recognized who the real sovereign was here. He had appealed to Caesar, but he knew there was a Caesar. There was a king well beyond Nero at this point in time. Imagine appealing to Nero. That takes some guts, all right? Seneca was still around at this time, hopefully giving him some more sage advice. But Nero is not known for his stability. And so he's like, okay, this is where I'm going, Lord. I'm not going to get justice here. It's all right. So I was like, okay, I guess this is the path that you're taking me. It's not the way that I'm used to, but it's the way that you're taking me. Folks, sometimes the Lord gives us an inkling of the direction that we're going, but he doesn't fill in all the details. And I've said before, typically as believers, we want a map. I want to know, okay, going 72 miles this direction, then I take a left, go west, I'm going to go 43 miles that direction, then I take a right, go north, and I'm going to go 153 miles in that direction. And Jesus says, hop in the car. And I say, where are we going? He says, don't worry about it. We'll get to the destination. I got you. And I say, are we there yet? And he says, not yet, son. Not yet, but I'll get us there. And I say, how do we get there? He says, leave that to me. I'll get you there. So why is God so frustratingly slow sometimes? Because our delays, our detours, our difficulties may provide an open door for the gospel that would never have been there apart from that delay or difficulty. In Acts 9:15, Paul knows that he's going to testify before kings and Gentiles. That's a part of his mission. And here we see him. I don't think that Felix and Drusilla, that Festus, that Agrippa and Bernice, and the lawyer Tertullus, and all the regional commanders, and everybody assembled in the great pomp and circumstance of this court would ever have heard the gospel. We're not Paul, a prisoner. And you know what? God loves people like Bernice, despite her rough history. God loves people like King Agrippa II. He loves those Roman commanders. He loves those people in the court. And God gave Paul an opportunity to share in front of all those people because he loved them. There was a Voice of the Martyrs conference a couple weeks ago, and just to hear the stories of those, especially Chinese pastors that have been in prison, and the story of prison wardens, prison guards, other prisoners coming to Christ through their being in prison. So while we're waiting, we can either constantly be complaining, or we can say, God, what opportunities do I have here in the midst of this wait with the people that you put in my life right now to be a light for you? So waiting provides opportunities for us. I know there's several in our body that have suffered sickness and difficulty, and they seem like, man, they're always in doctor's offices. But I also know those folks have been able to testify to the goodness of the Lord in the midst of those circumstances. And we didn't get to it in Sunday school this morning, but 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer for everybody who asks the hope that is in you. When are people going to ask for the hope that's in you? When life is going really smooth, when you just got the promotion, when all your kids are doing really well, and everything is just going great for you, are they going to say, oh, Brad, why do you have hope? It's like, life's good. But it's when life is difficult, right? And people look at us and they say, why is this person still hopeful in the midst of these circumstances he or she has been in for a long time? How can they handle that news from the doctor and wrestle with it and come to peace with it? How is it that they have hope? Because I don't see most people having hope at this point in time. I see people who are in despair. But these people are different. What in the world makes them tick? What makes a person sing in prison after being whipped? That's unusual. That's going to promote a few questions. And then when there's an earthquake, that even promotes some more questions, right? And God can work in those ways. But here, he's in prison, no earthquake. God, when I'm in prison, you send an earthquake, I get out, the jailer becomes, no, this is my path at this point in time. It's different than how I worked before. But trust me, I'm at work. So look for opportunities in our waiting. But also recognize that waiting, it changes us. And unfortunately, from my perspective, God is much more concerned with my character than with my comfort. He is. He's not really that concerned with if Paul's loving his life right now. He's concerned that Paul be faithful to him in the midst of that difficulty that he's in. Paul's got to learn humility here. He's the guy that's in charge. He's the guy that goes and he makes tents, and he's not dependent on anybody, and all of a sudden he's in prison and he's totally dependent on everybody. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather give than receive. It's a much more comfortable place to be. And Paul's got to realize that, you know what? I have a part to play in God's kingdom, but you know what? His kingdom goes on even when I feel like I'm on the sidelines, when I'm spinning my wheels. It also helps us to learn God's grace. Because my worth is not in what I do for Jesus. My worth is in what he's done for me. And at times when we're sidelined, when we feel like nothing is going on in our lives, those are the times where we really learn that. Because we can't say, look, God, look at, I've been such a good boy. I've done all these things. And he says, Brett, do you think the reason I love you is because you're doing all this stuff? I could get rocks to cry out my praises. I want you to know me and my love and my grace. And I'm willing sometimes to put you on the sidelines to help you learn that. I think at these times also we learn to love God more purely for who he is, not for what he does for us. And God is a good father. He delights to give good gifts. But knowing our nature, we often glom onto those gifts. And sometimes God takes those gifts away so that we learn to be satisfied in him and him alone. And those are hard and those are painful lessons. And sometimes those things God has to rip out of our hands, and our hands are bloody and bleeding when we're trying to hold on. But he knows, you know what, until this person is really satisfied in me, they're going to be always looking for something else. And these times they push us into the arms of the Lord. Where else do you go? Where else does Paul go here? Where else does a Chinese pastor go when he's in prison? Other than to the Lord. A caveat here of sensitivity. It's real easy for us when we're not going through it to say, take two God's sovereignties and call me in the morning. He's at work. All things work together for good. And we're in the midst of that, and we're in the middle of the story, and we don't see how it's working out. We probably, as believers, know that already. So we need to have empathy with other believers that are in the midst of it. And we need to go to the Psalms and say, you know what? It's always appropriate to cry out to God. The Psalms are very unfiltered. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Never heard that preached, right? It's not a Sunday morning message, but it's the cry of that psalmist's heart. Where are you? Where are you? And oftentimes there's resolution at the end of those psalms. But Psalm 88, read that one. There's no resolution at the end of that one. So sometimes what we need to be is just with people. Our presence with them. Like Job's counselors when they were being good counselors and just sitting with them. Because, folks, we really don't know the answers to all the why questions that we have during those times of waiting, do we? I don't know why that's happening in your life. I really don't. But you know what? I know God is good. And I know I've been through some of those times as well. And I know he hasn't left me and he hasn't forsaken me. And I know those times were awful. That's the reality. And that's the reality of our walk with Christ as well. So a lot of times we're not going to have answers and there's going to be tough stuff. And we're wanting God to work and he's just not working. And we have sometimes well-meaning believers come into our lives and say, this is the reason all this. Really, how do you know that? Because he hasn't communicated that to me. Offer comfort. Be there for people. But also recognize we're not home yet. This isn't paradise. It won't be until Jesus returns. And so God gives us the grace in the midst of the situation to take a day at a time, a step at a time. So are we there yet? Nope. Will he get us there? Yep. And we have one another on the journey. And sometimes we irritate one another, don't we? She's in my space. He breathed on me. We've heard it all, but right? We're family, right? And God has called us together to live together, to encourage one another, to be together for His glory. And when we get home, it will all be worth it. Let's pray. Father, You are good even when we don't understand what in the world You are doing in our lives. Lord, help us to evidence perseverance and patience in those times of waiting. Protect us from our own tendencies to want to solve things by ourselves just to get it to stop. Lord, give us the strength we need to be a help and encouragement to those that are on this journey with us. Lift our eyes, focus our hope on the destination and the security that You give in Your promise that You will bring us home, that You began a good work in us, and You will carry it out to completion on the day of the Lord. For that is our hope. Fix our eyes on it, Jesus. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.